text this evening is Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Most circumstances, I would go back to verse 24, the previous chapter, but that was read this morning. So I think that is probably fresh on most of your minds. Colossians 2, verses 1 through 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Father, there are so many in the world that would count what we are about to do this evening as folly. Reading words that were written almost 2,000 years ago from a distant culture, a distant time. And that is because they do not understand that these are more than the words of a man. This is the Word of God. The living and active Word of God. And we pray, Father, for its ministry this evening in our hearts, that its power be manifest in us as you seek to encourage us to look to Christ and to love Christ and to follow Christ as we should, and to encourage us by these very words that were written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. May He be at work in our hearts as well. So we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. Again, as I said this evening, it seems an odd thing that a man writing from a prison to people he had never met could be an encouragement to them. But as I think upon the last 10 years, I'm reminded of a time of a man who is now a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in the South. It wasn't too long ago that we were praying for this man as he sought safety, fleeing a country of Africa where he had been imprisoned. I remember at one time where his family could not find him because he had been imprisoned. And much of our denomination was praying for that man. And just simply the knowledge of his faithfulness was such an encouragement to so many of us. It was just this last week, a young lady, Asiya Bibi, and so many Christians around the world were praying for this woman who was in great trouble because of her stand for Christ. It wasn't just a few years ago, there was a man in prison in the Middle East, and the church around the world was praying for him. And he too was an encouragement to all of us as he was in prison. And we could go back year by year, decade by decade, and we can think of individuals who were in a very difficult place, in chains for the gospel, imprisoned for the gospel, who were an encouragement to us, especially as word leaked out to us of their continued faithfulness to Christ. And there's something similar taking place this evening in these verses that we have of this man who proved to be so powerfully helpful to his brothers and sisters at Colossae. As we look at these verses this evening, I'm not going to announce any headings this evening, we're just going to move right through it. We begin with something where he's trying to inform these brothers and sisters of his struggle, that Paul's ministry cost him, and it cost him very much here. He says it was a great struggle. He's struggling for the church at Colossae and also for the neighboring church at Laodicea, these churches in the Lycus Valley. He was struggling for them. This word struggle here is like that of an athlete who is striving against their adversary. They're opponent who's right step with them when they're trying to get ahead of them. Or it can be used of a soldier amidst conflict. This is what Paul has in view. He uses this word when he talks about fighting the good faith. It's that sort of struggle. And we know that this was true of Paul's ministry, that he struggled in prayer for all the churches that he had visited or had started and those that he had not visited or started. He struggled against false teachers, and it cost him dearly many times. His ministry was not just opposed, but it was subverted many times by those who had terrible motives with regard to the ministry. He struggled against spiritual powers. In 2 Corinthians, he speaks about being way in over his head and unable to deal with what he was struggling with. And God said that his power was made manifest through Paul's weakness. And then here we see, too, that Paul is struggling with chains. And again, he's struggling for people he never met. I think on one level we have to understand just how noble this is of this man. The people he's addressing are the fruit and the converts of another person's ministry. They are the fruit of the ministry of Epaphroditus, his good friend and his brother, his fellow laborer in the gospel. And here he is, not with zeal of his own ministry, but here carrying out zeal for the ministry of someone else, trying to prop up and encourage their ministry. There's something very noble about this. But again, this might strike some of us as odd. How can you be so involved with people that you've never met? How can you be such an encouragement to them? I remember a few years ago, just to give you an example of how this thing sort of works, listening to Charles, one of his stories. I finally met somebody who has more stories than I do. And Charles was going on and on about his friends. When you get to know Charles, you get to know the names of all of his friends. And he was telling me about his friends, Dan and Nora. He told me about their wedding. He even told me what they ate at the wedding reception. I can tell you, I have the menu because he's told me several times. He told me all these lovely things about Dan and Nora. And as I listened to these stories, something began to happen to me. I couldn't wait to meet them. I never met them, but I already loved them. I heard so much about them. I couldn't wait. And it was 2 years ago, they showed up at our church picnic out here, and I got to meet them. It was with great expectation because I already liked them. I'd never met them. And the same thing is true for many of us. There are people we've gotten to know through a friend or through a letter or some distant relative. And the same thing is happening here with Paul. There is this mutual affection as they listen about letters and other words and reports they're getting about the other party. So he's struggling for them, these brothers and sisters that he loves. But he's struggling in order that their hearts may be encouraged. And he's aiming for their hearts, he says. He goes right to the middle, to the very core and the center of who they are. Concerned for their thinking, for their desires, and for their choices. And I think it's interesting that he talks about their hearts, because this is where a person feels discouraged. It's in our heart, or where we feel encouraged. This is the very place where we're tempted either to cave in or to rise up in courage. And he wants them to be strengthened in their hearts at the very core of who they are. He wants them to overcome all their fears. He wants them to be bold. He wants them to be faithful. He wants them to know that they are not alone and to be encouraged as they hear about how he is praying for them. It's one of the most beautiful things we can pass on to somebody. I'm praying for you. To encourage them as they read his letter. Imagine being the recipient of this letter. This letter was written for you. Could you imagine that? These words of encouragement and of hope, of inspiration. This brother urging them to press on for Christ and be faithful to him. It's a beautiful thing. He says in verse 2, being knit together in love. This can only help to encourage their hearts. And what he's telling them is he wants them to be united together. He wants them to be firmly united by the strongest of all bonds that there is, the strongest bond that is known to any person, and it is that of love. It's love that has drawn them together. It is love that has drawn them to Christ. It's love that binds them to Paul and Paul to them. And unless they continue to cultivate that culture of brotherly love, they will not grow in the way they're supposed to grow. They will not become strong in the way that they're supposed to become strong. They will not be stable in the way in which Paul wants them to be stable in the faith, as we saw this morning. And that's why he prays in so many of his letters, like he does in Ephesians 3, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith. And he says that you would be rooted and grounded in love. And we don't think of love that way, but that's the way it functions. Love is the very thing that brings us stability. It's what exudes health out of a congregation. And that's what he's concerned about. This mutual love, this trust in one another that would create a healthy church life, that would bring about greater unity, would help to cultivate a place for true knowledge. There are many Christians that do not see how knowledge and love are compatible. And they need to read their New Testaments more. Because that's exactly where he goes. The goal Paul wants him to reach has to do with knowledge. Look what he says. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. You see, Paul wants him to know the mystery of God. He wants him to know that is Christ. We talked about this morning, how it's in the gospel that God reveals that which once was hidden in the shadows of prophecy and Old Testament symbols, Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, humbled on the cross and exalted in his resurrection. He is the unfolding of God's wisdom. Christ is the unveiling of God's love for sinners and the forgiveness of sin. And Paul wants them to know it. He wants them to understand it, and he wants them to be fully assured of it. And so they need to send their roots deep into this, into Christ and the revelation of the gospel. He wants them to build their foundations upon him. He wants them to place their confidence upon him. Because his point here is that all you could ever desire, all that you could ever want, all that you ever need is found in Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, Christ possesses and unfolds what the Old Testament says is found exclusively in God, or that which comes from God. So there are a couple of places that Paul could be alluding to with regard to this. Proverbs 2 would be an example. And the way which Proverbs 2 extols wisdom. And it says, for all those who cry out for insight and understanding, those who seek knowledge in the way which they seek silver or gold, they will find it in the knowledge of God. Because it says there, it is the Lord that gives wisdom. It is from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And so you can see these cluster of terms of knowledge and wisdom and understanding that Paul is using are also found there in Proverbs 2. You see the same thing in Daniel chapter 2, where God has revealed to Daniel the mystery of the dream, and it causes Daniel to break forth into praise of God. And he says, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might, who gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the understanding. The passage we read earlier, Isaiah 11, does the same thing, piling these words one on top of another, this preponderance of all these terms to show these are the things that are found in God. And now Paul is saying these things are all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. All these treasures, this rich treasury of wisdom and knowledge, where is it found? It is found in Christ. And so for those who are seekers of true wisdom, all they could possibly desire is found in Christ. And it's not just wisdom. We could go on and on. We could make the sermon very long this evening and show how it's Christ that represents the zenith and the height of all righteousness and holiness. And he is the one who comes abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. In him is found all power and glory and all the riches as well of unsearchable wisdom and immeasurable knowledge. Now, where is Paul going with this? He's concerned that they would become more and more knowledgeable, that they would grow more and more in godly knowledge and wisdom, because with that comes greater and greater discernment. And that is something that Paul fears that they need, perhaps even more than they know. And Paul makes this very clear in verse 4. This is the first time now we've seen this letter where he's beginning to become a little bit explicit about these false teachers and false teaching around Colossae. Because Paul is concerned here that they would guard themselves against being deceived. Notice verse 4. He says, I say this. In other words, why has he said, verses 1 through 3, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Deluded with plausible arguments. That is to say, he's concerned that they would be deceived with enticing a teaching, with something that's very compelling. That's what the word plausible means. It means it's credible. This sounds kind of true. It sounds kind of believable. It's compelling. It might be half-truths, but you kind of get the scent of truth, and therefore you find it compelling. And Paul is concerned about that. He does not want them to be sidetracked. He does not want them to be confused or led away from the truth in Christ. He's not explicit yet about what he's talking about. It's going to come later on. Right now, he is just showing us that the battle is always about knowledge. If he is going to present them as mature in Christ, as we saw this morning, then he must protect them in the truth that is in Christ. And all he's trying to do is lay this one solid piece of foundation, this one presupposition that they have Christ and he's all that they need. In him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They will be fine if they hold on to Christ. They will be fine if their assurance of understanding and knowledge is in Christ. The key is Christ. Christ is the key. If you take your eyes off of Christ, then everything else begins to sound plausible. There's a quote often attributed to G.K. Chesterton. It actually is a quote from Emile Kammert, who is reflecting upon G.K. Chesterton. And Emile, I'm sure you really needed that piece of knowledge. But Emile Kammert says this: when a man ceases to believe in God, he does not believe in nothing. He believes anything. And it's true. And the same thing is true here. Take your eyes upon Christ, everything else becomes attractive. But if you keep your eyes upon Christ, then nothing else sounds plausible or credible or attractive. But again, verse 5, we're led back to this what I presented with in the very beginning. Paul is not there in body, but he is with them in spirit. He supports them. He's absent, but he's present. How is that possible? He's present through his letter, through his messengers who bring reports to them and from them. As he learns about them, they begin to feel like family. He knows all about them. He knows their strengths. He's heard about their needs. He knows the pressures that they are facing. It's as if he's right there with them every step of the struggle. And this is why he's rejoicing with them. He says he feels so much joy as he sees the way in which they're doing things. And he highlights two things here: their good order. By this he means their discipline. They're keeping their doctrinal order. They're keeping their doctrine state, which leads us to reflect upon the name of our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And you're saying, that's quite a leap. Well, why do you go to the orthodontist? It's to keep your teeth straight. And so Orthodox, in Orthodox Presbyterian Church, shows us, why do you go to Orthodox Presbyterian Church? To get your doctrine straight. Now, don't take that too far. But that's the idea here. Is they're keeping their doctrine straight, and that's really important. We're talking here about knowledge and wisdom and grounding their faith and understanding. And that's why he says as well, he's so happy about their firmness of faith in Christ. There he's talking about their stability, the stability of their belief. Why? Because it's lodged in Christ. It always comes back to Christ. Here is the pillar of truth. All will be well if they keep their eyes upon Christ. And you see, this is why some say that the very high point of this book, the central point of this book, is in the verses we covered here. That in Christ are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I'm not prepared to make that statement, but I'm prepared to reflect upon it this evening. with these verses. All the treasures of wisdom and hidden knowledge are found in Christ. Which leads us to reflect upon this, that Christ is the goal. Christ is the measure. Christ is the height of all of our understanding. He's the measure of all of our wisdom and our lives. And to build upon Christ is to build upon something solid. It's to be discerning. That's obviously his concern this evening. It's to build upon Christ is to be resilient against what is false. There's no better way for our hearts to be encouraged. That would seem to flow from what he's saying here. There's no more effective way by which our hearts can be knit together in love than in Christ. There's no other foundation to build your life upon. There's no better way to resist plausible arguments. It's like Peter says, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There is no other treasury of wisdom. There is no other way. It reminds me of that little vignette in The Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, where the lion, Aslan, says this to Jill, if you are thirsty, you may drink. Are you thirsty? I am dying of thirst, said Jill. Then drink, said the lion. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come, asked Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Well, then I dare not come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh dear, said Jill. I suppose I must go and look for another stream. There is no other stream, said the lion. There is no other stream. There is no other fountain of living water. There is no other source for spiritual food. There is no other joy. There is no other love. There is no other life than that which can be found in Christ. How do we keep ourselves from being deluded? How do we keep ourselves from being attracted to plausible arguments? By keeping our eyes focused upon Christ. Christ is the way. This is the way that leads to life. This is the way of righteousness. This is the way everlasting. Christ is the truth. He is wisdom and righteousness, the light of heaven that came full of grace and truth. He is the life. In him is that life that satisfies. In him is the life that brings peace. Here is abundant life. Here is eternal life. Christ is our everything. Our salvation, our confidence, our hope, our prophet, priest, and king, our Lord. We trust in his substitutionary death upon the cross for our sins. Why? Because there is no other sacrifice. We look to Christ who has risen over the grave. Why? Because there is no other king like our risen Lord. We flee to Christ to find shelter under the shadow of his wings. Why? Because there is no other refuge than Christ. We look to Christ and to his words and to his truth and to his light because there is no other way. All we could ever possibly need or want is in him. Which is another way of saying to know Christ is to know more than you think you know. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word and we pray that you would bless it to us and to our walk with you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and that he is truly our all in all, and we have no need of anything else except for that which you have been pleased to reveal through him and by the Spirit. And Father, we thank you for all that he has unfolded before our eyes, including our sin, and showing us the way that is found in him, in the one who overcomes our sin and our doubts and our fears. May we continue to place all of our confidence in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.